Let's go Luke chapter 11. And want to look at the first 13 verses of Luke 11. And I want to approach the text a little bit differently from certainly how I did last time when I taught this text, which was about a year ago. What I want to do is I want to highlight five things from the text. I just think the text is saying. And then I want to make, with each of those observations about the text, I want to make an observation about a hindrance to prayer. What stops us praying? As directly related to the observation, what stops us praying? Why aren't we a praying people? With each of those hindrances, I want to suggest maybe one or two things that you can do that will help you overcome that hindrance. So I really want to try and tackle this text on a very, very practical level this morning. So we've got a lot to get through. So five observations about a text, five hindrances to prayer, and then five things that you can do to help you in your praying. So verse one says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And you know, it's said that you can know something about a man. If you want to know anything about a man, listen to how he prays. If you want to know what's going on in his heart, if you want to know what's going on in his soul, ask him to pray and ask him to pray out loud. And I think that's a very telling thing, you know. You can tell a lot by how someone prays, a lot. Jesus was a man who prayed. You can't help read the Gospels and not be impressed by how much time Jesus devotes to prayer, both as an example in his own life, but also in his teaching. He was someone that that was almost constantly praying. He went alone to pray. You know, Mark chapter 1, he's found rising very early in the morning and going to pray in the desert. Luke chapter 6, he's found praying all through the night on top of a mountain. Matthew chapter 14, he's praying on a mountain late into the evening. On the night he was betrayed, in the evening he was praying before his crucifixion. During ministry he prayed. He prayed before visiting the tomb where Lazarus died. Luke 23, on the cross he prayed. Luke 22, he prays for his friends. John 17, he prays for you and for me. His whole life was bookended by prayer, if you like. And actually, you know, when you look at the Gospel of Luke goes out of his way. He talks about prayer more than any other author. It could be described as the Gospel of Prayer. He specifically mentions prayer 41 times in these 24 chapters. And the Gospel is, just like the life of Jesus, is bookended by prayer. The Gospel is bookended by prayer. There in chapter 1, verse 10, we read that the God's people are praying outside the temple just prior to the birth of John the Baptist. So Luke says, right at the beginning, there's prayer. And then if you scoot forward right to the end, chapter 24, verse 53 shows a scene where the disciples, what are they doing? They're in the temple praying. The whole Gospel has got prayer to start with and prayer to end with. And in fact, there's 9 prayers in Luke, 7 of which are exclusive to Luke. You don't find them anywhere else. Luke is the only author that makes a comment at the baptism of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit descended onto Jesus, and as a consequence, Jesus offered a prayer. Not because of his baptism, but because of the descent of the Holy Spirit. And what these things mean is as you go through and read the book of Acts written by Luke, same guy who wrote this this book, we see that the same behaviors, the same pattern of behaviors that Jesus showed and modeled and exampled in prayer, as Luke is now penning the book of Acts, and he's talking about the history of the church, also then go and pray. Luke 22, 24, they devoted themselves to prayers. That's what they did. His theme is one of continual prayer. And so as the disciples, it was as Jesus prayed, the disciples prayed, the early church prayed. You know what's coming next? We should pray, right? So Jesus prayed, disciples prayed, the early church prayed, and now we come right up to 2016. We should pray. We should pray. And so here Jesus is praying, verse 1. And his prayer life must have been something to wonder at, because then when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And out of all the things he could have asked for, out of all the things he could have asked Jesus for, he said, would you teach us to pray? And that's the only thing that the disciples asked to be taught. They don't ask to show him how to cast out demons or to heal the sick or to raise the dead. They're all very, very fancy things to do. But no, it wasn't any of those. The only thing that's ever recorded that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them was, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And that tells me that prayer doesn't come easy. Am I right? Prayer doesn't come easy. And to say that I don't want any other thing, I want to be taught by Jesus how to pray, just shows the deep intensity, the level that Jesus had, the relationship that Jesus had with the Father in prayer, that the disciples apparently want that, because apparently they have a pretty weak prayer life. There's some hope there for us, isn't there? That they had a pretty weak prayer life, and they're saying, "We don't know how to pray. We've been with you, Jesus, for now nearly 2.5 years. Would you teach us to pray?" And so he said to them, verse 2, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" Now, five observations about the text. The first one, pray prayers of the redeemed. And hopefully they're going to come up on the screen nicely. There you go. So firstly, pray prayers of the redeemed. And let's talk about one of the hindrances straight away to praying. One of the things that stops our praying is unbelief. We don't believe. And, our darkened understanding of who God really is and what our position is in Christ stops us praying. The bottom line, when the deep of the deep, what's going on in the background is the reason that we don't pray is because we don't believe in God. And I know that's a very, very harsh thing to say and a very hard thing for us to get our heads around. But I feel that that's true. We don't believe that God, and this is what Jesus is getting at, is that we don't believe God is our Father. And so therefore we don't approach God as our Father. And yet one of the most interesting and one of the most important things that we can learn about prayer, and I would argue that one of the most important things that we can argue about or we can learn about the whole Christian life is that God is our Father. That God is our Father. And when we get that, I think it was J.I. Packer who asked the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And he said, to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian is that you have God as your Father. And 60 times in the New Testament, we read about God as Abba, as Father. It's used to describe the relationship, not that we have with God, but that Jesus has with God. And because of Jesus, we now have been invited into that same relationship. It's adoption, right? We've been adopted as sons, Paul says in Ephesians 1. And so the problem is that we don't come to God in prayer because we don't believe that who God is, who he says he is to us, and that relationship that we have with him. We don't believe that we can walk into his presence. We don't believe that. And so then we don't. Now, look, the tool that you might want to think about using, the thing that you might want to get your head around and do this often, and it's not the first time I've spoken about this, but when you have this kind of unbelieving, in no matter what regard it may be, whether it's stopping you praying or stopping you having hope or joy is another one, things that stop you praying is that you must preach the gospel to yourself. You must. You must be actively preaching the gospel to yourself. Now, does that mean that you walk around declaring the gospel to yourself? I mean, I don't care, whatever. If that's what it works for you. But let me give you some verses to try and help you see how that works. Look at John chapter 14, verse 6. We know this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we go, no one comes to the Father. That's me. Can't come to the Father. And so, then we read Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. So what those two verses are saying is this, is that no one comes to the Father but by Jesus. How does Jesus prepare that way? By crucifying, by being crucified, by shedding his blood. That the sin that would normally be counted against us in front of the Father, where no one can approach him. He dwells in an inapproachable light, the Bible says. We can't approach him. As soon as we approach him, we are vaporized, the Old Testament talks about. And yet, the New Testament says that because of the blood of Jesus, we don't only have access through him, through Jesus, to the Father, but we now have this very, very special relationship with the Father that we can call him Father. And because we can call him Father, we can have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, what's that saying about? What that is saying is that sinful human beings have no access to the Father, but because we are born again in Christ Jesus, we do have access to the Father and we have confidence. Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is the one who died. You didn't die. I didn't die. No one else died. Jesus died. More than that, he was raised. And who is now at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So because Jesus died for us and then was raised to life again, he now is alive and he's interceding for us. So whilst we can't approach God ourselves, we can't do that unless we put our trust in Christ. And that his blood covers our debt of sin. And Jesus now, after that happens, Jesus is now standing by interceding for us. And what that looks like is detailed in John, in 1 John chapter 2. If anyone does sin, that's us. And it should be when we sin, right? When we sin, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is currently our defense lawyer, he says, pleading our case. So then, because Jesus is standing by and we get to enter because of his blood and he is continuing fighting our corner, Hebrews 4 then says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. This is the day that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 16. He says, in that day, in what day? Well, in the day that you have need. In the day that you have need, that you're going to come, you're going to want to come to the Father. How is it you can come to the Father? By the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. In that day, you will ask in my name. Now look, that's not a mantra, right? That's not like a catchphrase. I'm going to stick that at the end of my prayer and therefore I'm going to wave my magic name of Jesus wand and everything's going to be right. Okay? That's not what it says. And we'll get onto that in a minute. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. This is brilliant. This is amazing. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, look, you're going to ask. And I'm not saying that you're going to ask me and I'm just going to relay that message to the Father. As if you can't approach the Father. He's saying, for the Father himself, verse 27, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, isn't that astonishing? Jesus is at the side of the Father. He is providing an ever-present, ever-living witness to the removal of the Father's wrath from us. No punishment for sin, only life and mercy. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. So, come on. Come. Come boldly. Come expecting a smile from the Father. This is what Numbers 6 talks about. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance. Right? That countenance is the smiling face of God on you. Come trembling, yes, but with joy and not dread. Why? Because the Father loves you. And if you understand that God is a good Father, that that becomes then the really the starting point of prayerful prayer. That God is our Father, and He delights in the fact of being interrupted in whatever He is doing in the grand scheme of the whole universe. And He loves it when we barge into His study and we say, "Father, I drew your picture." And He lifts up the light of His countenance on us. And so when you pray, come praying, understanding that God loves you so very much and is eager to meet with you. And preach that to yourself. Preach that to yourself. So when your heart says, "No, I can't approach God the Father," write these verses down. Quote these verses to your soul. Say, "No, soul, you don't understand the word of God. This is the gospel, that the Father loves me, and I'm not going to listen to you." Secondly, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Secondly, pray prayers that are theocentric. Big word. Simply, what it looks like is this. Whenever you pray, anytime you pray, here's what it looks like. "Our Father, hallowed be your name." Now look, do you see what Jesus is doing right from the get-go? He's exposing, and this is one of the hindrances to prayer, He's exposing the idolatry that is in all of us. We love to worship idols. In whatever shape, whatever form they come in, that is what we love. In our sinful state, we love idols. And Jesus, right from the get-go, says, "Okay, let's expose the idol that is in you." It's one of the reasons, of course, some prayers sound more like sermons, preaching at anyone who might listen. Now, He's not saying, he's saying, "Don't forget, listen, don't forget that God is at the center of the universe, not you." Start there. Start with Father, and then go, "God, actually, everything is for you and about you. God, you are on the throne. I'm not on the throne. The God has called you out of darkness into His glorious light so that His name might be made known to the rulers and authorities and in the heavenly places, so that God might brag about His power and authority, so that one day at the sound of the name of Jesus, all the rulers, powers and authorities in heaven and earth will bow their knee and confess that He is Lord." There really is nothing in the New Testament that says, "Oh, it's all about you." You don't come out of reading the New Testament and go, "Well, I feel better about myself because it was all about me." It's not me that has called anyone out of darkness into my glorious light. Good heavens. We pray about a messed up world. That would be a messed up world right there, wouldn't it? And so we pray, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." This means, "God, have your way. Would you have your way, how no matter how difficult or how hard it may be for me? No matter what you have for me today or tomorrow or where I currently am right now, hallowed be your name. Your will be done." And look, doesn't Jesus demonstrate this? There in the garden where his soul is vexed and his soul is, "I don't want to do this. If there's another way, I'll do that. I want the other way. But if there isn't another way, it's about you, not about me. Your will be done, not my will." That's what Jesus, he modeled that for us. Doesn't Paul also demonstrate that in Acts chapter 20? When the Spirit is saying to Paul, "You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to die." Did you not think that Paul at some point sat down and said, "I don't want this. If there's another way, would you take that cup from me? But if it's your will, I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll lose my head in Rome for you. If that's your will." This is, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, no matter what." So how what do you do with that? I mean, that's a barrier, right? Because it's like, Lord, my marriage is struggling. Lord, if there's another way. Lord, I'm being made redundant. Lord, if there's another way. Lord, this is happening. I'm getting sick. Is there another way? My friends are sick. My family is sick. Is there another way? So how, what do you do with that? What do you do with, how do you have your heart? How do you place your heart in a place where you're able to testify and verbally acknowledge God's sovereignty? What I think a good tool to use, and one that I try to use as often as I can, is that I pray or read through one of the Psalms. And the Psalms are one of those. It's the Psalms are books of songs and prayers, and I just find something in a psalm that I can exalt God over, because I don't have to make it up. I don't have to, you know, come up with it myself. David or Asaph or someone else, Moses, has already come up with something to exalt God over. So I just copy them. Because there's nothing really original under the sun, right? And so I just want to ascribe that to him again, but in my own life. And so look, just I wasn't planning on doing this, but look, just look at Psalm chapter 1. Why don't we just, we won't go through them all, don't panic. Like, is he really going there? I'm not. No, I'm not. Just look how you might want to do this. Get a highlighter or a pen. I will say, as you turn into Psalm 1, it just comes after Job. Bracketing is a really good way of doing this as well. So you take a pen, you bracket around a short phrase, and you just remember that phrase, and that is the thing you ascribe to God. But here's another way. You just highlight it. So in Psalm 1, you might be reading, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. You might read all the way down. You go, okay, is there something I can ascribe to God? Well, for God knows the way of the righteous. And so in my prayers, and I may verbally say it, or I may just in my heart say it, or I may say it out loud. Depends where I am, the context of what I'm doing. But I'm ascribing the fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God, you know all things. And I'm just repeating, I'm just saying, it's not a mantra for me to repeat, God, you know everything. God, you know everything. God, that won't get you anywhere apart from a headache. But I'm just humbling my heart to say, Simon, you don't know everything. You know nothing in comparison to what God knows. God knows everything. And so I might do that from Psalm 1, from Psalm 2. I might say, well, look, in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in, God is not moved. You know, we had a prayer earlier about the nation worrying about this, that, and the other. Look, God is not moved by these things. God sits there and he's like, you guys, European what? Are you serious? He laughs. He's not moved by the shakings of the nations. He's completely in control of all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And I just kind of like, that's you, God. It's not me. And I could be very worried about these things when I turn on the TV, and I can be worried about these things, but you're not worried about these things, and my faith, my trust is in you. And so Psalm chapter 3, an easy one. You are a shield about me, my glory and lift of my God alone brings salvation. Psalm 4, only God is good. God, you're the only good one. I ain't good. My husband's not good. My wife's not good. My family's not good. My friends aren't good. The nation's not good. The world's not good. European Union isn't good. Anyone else you want to tag on there? God, you alone are good. You alone are good. I might go chapter 5. You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield, God. Evil can't dwell in the same place as you. You alone are righteous. You're the only righteous one. And I might, so I may just pick out a psalm and I just may meditate on that psalm. And sometimes I might hit chapter 3 and it'd be like, oh, that's an easy one. Lord, you are my shield, my exceeding great reward. You are my fortress I run to, easy. And I might come to Psalm 42. And I'm like, God, show me something of your glory in this psalm. And so I just start to declare these things to be true about God. And because I'm seeking to exalt him over me, my heart changes place. You know, I get off the throne. I'm not on the center, in the center of my life anymore. And I start to take up my rightful position, which is way out there somewhere, and give him his, which is right in the center of everything. And this is how to displace an idol. This is how to displace an idol. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Great is your name. Let your name, let your renown, let your reputation, let who you are be seen and magnified and glorified and exalted and loved and wondered about and written about and sung about and spoken about and pursued. Let your name. Let your name. Then verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It's got nothing to do with eating, really. The third thing I would say as an observation is that we need to pray prayers that exercise faith in God. Pray prayers that exercise faith in God. You know, one of the things that stops me praying is disturbance. And you know what I mean by disturbance, don't you? Busyness. Current struggles with schedules. Got to get out of my house. Got to beat the morning rush. I've got a sick dog. I have a sick family. Hopefully you're thinking of that in the other order, maybe. Got a sick family, got a sick dog. I have friends that visit. Don't have time to pray. I have children to care for. These are disturbances that stop me praying. And they may not be disturbances that stop you praying, but these are disturbances that stop me praying. And quite frankly, if I'm brutally honest, I don't need disturbances to stop me praying. Because my heart is wicked enough without someone helping me to stop praying. But look at what Jesus says. Then in verse 3, he says, give us this day our daily bread. That's what we should pray for. We're to say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Then he says, give me everything I need today to see you hallowed. Give me everything I need today to see you glorified. Give me today's portion. Give me today's bread. Give me today's energy. Give me today's time. Give me today's money. Give me today whatever I need today. And if I run out by the end of the day, give me faith to know that when I wake in the morning, all of those things are there again for that day. Isn't this what Solomon prayed? In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, Solomon said, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want either. I really don't. I don't want to be poor. But I don't want to be rich. And this is the reason why. He says, feed me with the food that is needful for me. I want, Lord, to be content. That doesn't mean I have enough. I'm content in whatever I have. Because the danger is, he says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? If I'm full and I'm rich, I'm going to turn around. I know my heart. I'm going to turn around and say, I don't need God. I've got all of this. I can manage myself. Isn't this a description of 21st century Christianity in this country? I don't need God. Why? I have buildings. I have projectors. I have graphics. I have everything I need and more. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God, don't make me rich. Don't make me so rich that I forget you. But don't make me so poor that I deny you, that I go and rob to satisfy myself. Give me what I need today to honor you in every area of my life. And I found, Luke, that one of the heavy things that you can do to speak this kind of into your own life, and this is one of the things that I struggle, and I'm being honest with you, is that I struggle with this, is to get alone with God habitually and regularly. Habitually and regularly. You know, one of the reasons we spend more time with other men than we do with God is because deep down we really don't believe that God has forgiven us. Think about that. We spend more time with other people than we do with God. Why? Because deep down we don't believe that God has really forgiven us. We are much more prone to think somewhere down there, we think that if we just stick together, we might make it out alive. If we stick together and God calls me out on stuff, I can point the finger and say, well, look at them. I know all about them. I don't want to be alone with God. Why? Because that makes that place a very, very scary place in my sin. In my sin, being alone with God is terrifying. If I don't pray the prayers of the redeemed, go back to number one. If I don't pray the prayers of the redeemed and I don't spend time alone with God, I am prone to be distracted, often willfully. Much better, much wiser, much truer to believe God that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you can see how our unbelief starts to be a problem for us coming to God. And what we're preaching to ourselves about God enables us to come to God. And being alone with God is an exercise. Listen, it's an exercise that we believe that. Does that make sense? So we're saying, God, I believe that me and you together in a small confined space, just me and you alone in my sin, I believe we're okay with that because of the blood of Jesus. And me coming and setting that time habitually, regularly, alone, someplace, sometime, is an exercise of faith that I say, I believe that. That we're completely okay in his presence. That Jeremiah, when he said that through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. We believe that. Okay, so go prove that we believe that. How do you prove that you believe? How do you exercise that faith? Well, you do it in habitual, regular loneliness with God. It's an exercise of faith. We must be alone with God. Unless we fix certain hours of every day in prayer, it will slip from our memories, won't it? And we don't drift into this stuff, do we? I mean, we don't. We don't get up in the morning and accidentally our alarm goes off an hour earlier and we bounce out of bed and all of a sudden we find ourselves praying deep, prayerful prayers. We don't do that, do we? We have to be intentional about those things. I have to be intentional about those things. And so we must fix certain hours. And look, you know, the Puritans were the same way. And in fact, I would recommend to you their method of prayer. It's going to be on the board. It's based on Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're not going to read all of it, thankfully. But Psalm 119, verse 64 says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now, we make a big thing about Daniel. He prayed 3 times a day, right? It's never repeated anywhere else in the Bible. And yet there is an instruction in Psalms right there, 7 times a day, I'm going to praise you. And the Puritans made up this method, if you like, of where they would pray 7 times a day. And they would pray throughout the day. They would rise at 6 a.m. and then pray through Psalm chapter 5. They would go 9 a.m. and they would recite the Lord's Prayer. At noon, they would read through Psalm 23. A few hours later, at 3 o'clock, they would pray Psalm 117. Then at 6 p.m. began the evening prayers. They would read Psalm 150. Then at 9 o'clock in the evening, they would read Psalm 4. And then midnight. Yes, that means you have to wake if you've gone to bed. Some of you are like, do what? That means at midnight you set your alarm. At midnight you get down on your hands and knees and you read Psalm 134. And then you go back to bed. Now, I'm not asking you to try and spend hours in prayer. I think that you would fall flat on your face, same as I would. And we've all done this, right? New Year's resolutions, I'm going to pray this amount of time every single day. And there's nothing that can stop me apart from the 3rd of January. What I am suggesting is that we need more quality in our prayers. And the more quality in our prayers, the more quantity will our prayers be. As we taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, Thomas Brooks, 17th century Puritan, said, and the Puritans, and why I quote the Puritans all the time on prayers, because they prayed. And you do well to read the Puritans on prayer. Thomas Brooks, he said this, in prayer, he comes to kiss me. In prayer, he comes to kiss me. Now, the discernment guys would be all over that if it was some, you know, modern day preacher saying that, but as is a Puritan, we can say that, right? So we can quote him quite happily. So in prayer, he comes to kiss me. We must wrestle in prayer with prayer. We must wrestle in prayer with prayer to make prayer of quality. And then look, Jesus says, verse 4, and forgive us our sins. The next thing I would say is pray prayers of humility. Pray prayers of humility. Now, this verse is, and the next statement is unbelievably God-honoring and God-exalting, because Jesus is acknowledging here that when we come to the Father, you're coming as a sinner. Did you get that? There's never this sense where Jesus says, right, in order for you to come to the Father, you have to come righteous. You have to come cleaned up. You have to come, you know, spiritual and ready. And no, Jesus says, when you come to the Father, he acknowledges you're coming as a sinner. This isn't when you pray like this and no mention of brokenness, no mention of short circuits within our spirit, no mention of the fact we're not there yet. Jesus is acknowledging that when you pray this way, Father, forgive me. Father, I am weak. Father, I'm in need of strength. Father, I'm in need of forgiving. Father, I am overwhelmed with life and I'm coming to you as the only one who can help me. Do you see how praying like this can exercise your faith? Because if you don't come to God and seek forgiveness of sins, that means you've got to deal with your sin. Which one would you rather have? Would you like Jesus to deal with your sin, or would you want you to deal with your sin? Because that's the only choice. Can you do that? And then look, he goes on to say something as equally as remarkable. He says, forgive us our sins. Why? For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. He's acknowledging that when grace has done its work in us, when we come to him humble, confessing, God, I need you. When that has taken root in our hearts, we're able to extend grace to others. And look, one of the biggest hindrances to this work is bitterness. One of the biggest hindrances to this work in our hearts is bitterness. Paul said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. And literally Paul is saying, look, you take these things and you open a box and you put those things in a box and you shut the box and put away. Tidy them up. Be kind to one another. tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see how Paul links Christ's forgiveness of you with you forgiving those who speak wrong about you? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that none of you go to the throne of grace and say, Father, forgive me. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and it stops you doing that. You see here, there's a overwhelming degree of trust in God as God who forgives sins, right? So how do you encourage your own heart to forgive those who have done wrong against you? How do you do that? How do you say, well, I recognize the fact that I'm hurting and unbelievably hurting. How do you place your heart in a place where you might be able to forgive them? Well, of course, you pray blessing on them. That's how you do it. Well, can't I pray cursing on them? No, you can't. Can I be like James and John? Jesus, would you like fire to rain down from heaven? But you pray blessing on them. You pray blessing on people. This is intercession, intercessory prayer. You create a list, if you like. And we don't like lists, do we? Well, I do, actually. I do like lists. I'm a list person. I have to-do lists about everything. I have a to-do list about making a to-do list. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. If I make a to-do list, the first thing on my to-do list is do a to-do list. And then I cross it off. And I'm like, I feel so much better about myself. One down, 400 million to go. We don't like lists in terms of the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about, lists. I'm talking about make a list of people that you need to pray about. And include those people who have wronged you. You have to include those people. Can I leave those people? No, you have to include those people. So get the church directory. Now I pray that no one on that church directory has offended you. But from time to time, that happens, right? And to stop that root of bitterness coming up, you turn to that church directory and you start praying for them. And you start going through that church directory, page by page, name by name. And you say, God, I'm going to put my hurt and my feelings aside. Would you bless that person? However you deem fit to bless that person. There's a lot I could say about that person, but I'm not going to say that now. But I'm going to trust that you're a good God and you're going to bless that person. And you're giving up your right to curse that person. And you're saying, look, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I'll leave that to you whether you want to or not. But God, would you bless that person? That doesn't forgive that person, but it puts your heart in a place where you might be able to. It stops that root of bitterness coming up. You may think and pray in, and I have to be careful and word this correctly, but you may think and pray in concentric circles. This is not the same as, I believe a popular book is called, Prayer Circles or Concentric? It might be Prayer Circles. I don't know. I'm looking out for some help, but no one's giving it to me. There's a popular book out right now about praying circles. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about having these a method or a system that you go through that is the same, where you pray for your close family, and then you pray for closer relationships. And then as you're going out, you're praying for maybe you're praying for the people in the church that you don't know so well. And then people outside of the church that is going further and out, maybe anonymous prayers for groups and ministries. And then you're praying for the city. You're praying for the mayor. You're praying for the MP. You're praying for those people that you don't know. And it's going further and further out. And all of a sudden now, right out in the vast circle, you're praying for the whole universe. Well, maybe not, but you're praying for a lot of people generally. Either way, you're having a list of people that you're systematically praying for. And within that list of people doesn't necessarily change based on the fact that they've put your nose out of joint or you feel like you're hard done by or you've been hurt genuinely by them. You're still praying blessing on them. It's a tool that you can use to stop you becoming bitter. Let's move on. He says, lead us not into temptation. I think this is the last thing I wanted to say. Are we on number 5? Pray prayers of dependence. Pray prayers of dependence. When you pray, ask the Father to help you. That's it. Nothing more than that. Certainly nothing less than that. But when you pray, say, help me. You see, Jesus is not only acknowledging the weakness of the sinner and his need for forgiveness. He's not only acknowledging the weariness of trying to carry someone else's burden of sin on your own shoulders or sins done against him. He's also acknowledging that even the righteous man and woman, even the redeemed man and woman, us, we need help. Am I wrong? We need help, right? And let me be the first to say, I need help. I wake up in the morning, I need help. That status doesn't change throughout the day. I need help. We need help. And look, I'll say this, and prayer is one of those things I think we all struggle with. I've just never met anyone. And it just doesn't mean this person doesn't exist. I've just never met this person. I've never met this person who says, you know, prayer's not a struggle for me. You know, like I wake up at 3 a.m. and I'm still praying 3 p.m. and it's just joyous. And I just stumble into prayer. It just happens. I don't know. I've never met that person. In many ways, I pray to God that I don't meet that person. Do you know what I mean? Like, I'd be so depressed. But if God would be pleased to do for you what I'm dreaming he would do for me, I think we'd be a praying church. I think we would. And I think the effects of that would be staggering. But listen, this is just filled with good news. Because what Jesus is saying is that sinners can come to the Father and the redeemed can come to the Father too. The sinners can come to the Father in the name of Jesus and because of his blood and because of what he's done. But the redeemed, because they are redeemed, because of Jesus, we can come to the Father too. And both can say, help me. Forgive me. Forgive them. Deliver me from temptation. And listen, here's the big thing, and this is where I think this really kind of hits the road, if that's the right phrase. Without prayer, we're really telling God, it's okay, I can handle things. Right? So actually, God, I don't need your help. I'm all right. I don't need what you have for me today. That's because I've got it. I can handle it. I hope that none of us would actually say that, but a prayerless life does. A prayerless life does. A prayerless life screams, I don't need you, God. I'm rich enough. I'm content enough. I'm happy enough. Give me my daily bread. Are you kidding? There's a Tesco Express around the corner, and I have a good job. God, I don't need you today. I've got this. A prayerless life is a life that is quietly confident that given enough time and given enough money and given enough talent, you don't need anything else in life. It's called Christian atheism. A prayerless life is a life without God. And a life without God, listen, a life without God isn't a Christian life. And it's true that I talk to and meet people who are struggling in one way or another with one thing or another, or multiple things and multiple others. I'll ask, you know, what are you praying about right now? And oftentimes that's, you know, a tumbleweed moment, you know? What do you mean you're not praying about it? What do you mean you're not praying for your own heart? Look, nothing, no one can bring something clean out of something that's unclean. Do you hear me? Like, you can't, this is what David said, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, because out of a clean heart, then clean things are going to come. I can't create a beautiful marriage out of an unclean heart. You can't. You can't create God-honoring, God-fearing children out of an unclean heart. You can't be a witness in this world and see people come to Christ out of an unclean heart. If I'm praying, God, heal my marriage, God, heal my sick children, God, save my nation, guess where that starts? It starts with your heart being made clean. That's where it starts. What does that mean? Well, look, it means this. It means that you have to protect your thought life. It means that you have to protect your thought life. And this is certainly one of the hindrances, isn't it, to this kind of problem of dependence. Protecting your thought life. One of the things that I have gained such benefit from over the years, and I've shared this with some of you many times, is reading the prayers of great men and women who have gone before us. Just reading their prayers. And you can get many of them just completely free online, or you can buy books of prayers. And they're helpful. And reading the prayers of great men and women, but also reading the lives of great men and women who are prayers. The George Mullers, the Brother Yuns, the Jim Simbalas, Hudson Taylor. They prayed. They prayed because they didn't know what else to do. They prayed because they'd come to an end of themselves. They prayed because they were dependent upon God to intervene. They were men and women who, through prayer, moved the heart of God. They were giants of church history. And these giants dwarf us, don't they, today? Because of the time and energy they devoted to prayer. They were Daniels, if you like, both in public and in private. You know, Luther, it said that he spent the first 2 hours of every day in prayer. And it said that one day he looked at his schedule for the following day, and he had so much work to do. He commented to his secretary that he was going to be spending an extra day, an extra hour in prayer on that day, because he had so much to do. The opposite of what we do, isn't it? I'm so busy. I'm just going to cut my prayer short because I need to get going. Luther said, well, no. Because I need to get going, I need to spend more time in prayer. I need to be dependent upon him. Luther said, that was hard work. That's real work. And he's right. Prayer is hard. Prayer is a struggle. Prayer is a wrestle. And then look, to illustrate, Jesus gives us a parable. Verses 5 through to the end. And parables are not really supposed to be, you know, picked apart to the nth degree. They are usually just trying to say one thing, one message, one application. And so let's look at this. He said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. So here's the story. A friend unexpectedly arrives at your house, and it's at midnight. And in that culture, of course, hospitality is a big thing. And it's all about honor and respect. And here's the tragedy. You've had a Bible study in your house, or you've had friends over that evening, and you are clean out of biscuits. You are clean out of toast. There is nothing that you have to feed your friends who have arrived in the middle of the night. There's no shops open. You're stuck. What do? Well, you sneak out the back door. You've made them a cup of tea. And you say, I'll be back in a moment. Just enjoy your tea. Have some quiet conversation. Maybe you bring, you know, maybe your wife is there as well. And she's making quiet conversation. Try not to wake the children, because that'll be it then. And you sneak out the back door. And you go to your neighbor. And you go to your neighbor in the hope of getting some biscuits, some jammy dodgers, some rich tea, some whatever you like. Bourbons. Anything you can get to show respect and honor to your friend. And so you knock on the door of his house. And in that day, as in our text, there'd be one bedroom and one bed. Can't think of anything worse. Everyone is tucked in. Everyone is asleep in the same bed. And there is a knock at the door. And put yourself into the position of this person who is in the house asleep. There's not a snowball's chance you're getting out of bed to see what your friend wants. Instead, you're going to lie there praying, and you know some good quality prayers now, praying that they're going to go away. Father, lead me not into temptation. Don't make me get out of bed. It's going to be carnage. And so then you knock at the door again, and your friend doesn't get out of bed. And you just keep knocking and knocking and knocking. That's what the story is. And eventually your friend gets up, opens the door, throws a packet of biscuits in your face and shuts the door. Trundles off back to bed all the time, praying that the kids stay asleep. Now often we hear the point of the story is that you got your biscuits. Ask and it shall be given. And you got your biscuits, not because your friend liked you, but because you annoyed your friend. Right? I mean, you were there, it's midnight, da-da-da-da-da, and your friend's like, this better be good. I'm going to ignore you. You're not going away. All right, I'm going to get up. What do you want? Biscuits, have mine. Shuts the door, off they go. It's not compassion. He wants you off his driveway at midnight before the kids wake up. And that's how we read the story. And we read the story as if, like, someone in the story is me, someone in the story is God. Okay? So who in the story is the guy knocking? It's me. Who in the story is God? The grumpy old man in the bed who's refusing to get up for his friend. Automatically have a problem with that. Because that goes against everything that Jesus said about God being my Father. And what is that teaching us about prayer? That if you want something, you just got to keep banging the door and God will do that thing for you. Not because he likes you, but because you've bothered him to death. It's not the point of the story. It's not what's being taught here. And we'll only understand this story through the lens of the man in need. Jesus is saying, imagine if you were bold enough, shameless enough, to get to your friend at midnight, to go to him and ask him for a piece of bread. Imagine if you were bold enough to do that. Imagine you just didn't have any shame. Like, you're one of those kind of people that would just rock up any time of day and just, can I have some bread? Like, do what? Imagine if you were that person. Imagine someone with that nerve. I know my friend, you would say to yourself. I know that he won't mind me bothering him in the middle of the night. I know he'll get up for me and he'll get me some bread. I want to add, I'm not that kind of friend. If you're in real need, I might, but the dog will wake up first. That's all I'm saying. But what Jesus is saying is, look, if you were bold enough, imagine someone bold enough that they would go to a friend and know that friend well enough that you would say, I know him, I don't mind. I know that he won't mind me bothering him in the middle of the night. Imagine if that's how you approach God. Imagine if we had that same mind. I know it's in the middle of the night. But I know my friend. And I know my friend will answer me. And I know my friend will give me. Imagine if we approached God like that. In prayer, we approach God our Father, who is our Father, but he has all authority so that all of the earth belongs to God. Did you know that? Look, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. And everything in it, the world and all its people belong to him. What that means is that God has sufficient enough supply for you. There's enough for you. He hasn't run out of goodness. He doesn't store it in a jar somewhere and he's worried about the level going down and him running out. He's like, oh, what am I going to do now? The earth is the Lord's. Psalm 50 verse 10. For all of the animals of the forest are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. This is God is kind of mocking. He's saying, look, you think I get hungry? You really think this happens? I own everything. It's not like I have to go and use the cash machine and then go to Tesco and worry about whether I've got enough in my bleeper to do. And yeah, I'm not worried about that. If I do get hungry, that cow is my cow. I'm just going to take that cow because it's my cow. That's the point. There's supply. He has a sovereignty. He gets to do whatever he wants to do with the supply that he has. He's always approachable. Psalm 27 verse 8, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. This story is a perfect illustration of us going to God and saying, I know it feels a little inappropriate to interrupt you and all because you're busy. running the universe and stuff. But I need you to listen to me. And I want you to look me in the eye, God, and I want to know that you're listening to me and that you're hearing me. And that whatever you have for me, my own heart, I want to be able to say, God, whatever you have for me, I'm okay with that. But I'm coming to you and I'm approaching you. And I know that you have not just sufficient supply, but an overwhelming sufficient supply. And you're going to use that supply in whatever way you deem fit. And I need you to come and sit down and listen to me. And don't get distracted, because I've got some things I need to share with you. And it doesn't matter whether it's the middle of the day or the middle of the night. Psalm 121 says that he doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't have to set an alarm clock in the morning to get up. And the point is that if a friend would get out of bed and give you bread, what would your Heavenly Father do? If your friend who has a finite supply of bread in the house, in the cupboard, and he is asleep, what would a good father do? Who has an infinite amount of supply, and in his sovereignty, he dishes that out however he wills. What is your good father going to do? How does that change our attitude to prayer? Does it not humble our hearts and say, God, this is what I need. I need you to be my good father, my heavenly father. I see you as my heavenly father. I want to glorify you no matter how, and I need the energy to do that today. Would you give me that today? He never slumbers or sleeps. So let's boldly run to a throne of grace. Prayer is a struggle. Prayer will always be a struggle. But because it is a struggle, don't just say, well, it's a struggle, and therefore don't do it. This is too much. Therefore, it becomes too much. Place your heart, place your life into these things, into preaching the gospel to yourself, into reading good prayers, into reading testimonies of people who are prayers, of filling your mind with thoughts about God, about being dependent upon Him. It's true, we are too rich. And at times we have acknowledged that actually we are self-dependent. We are self-sufficient. We haven't always needed God. What would happen? What would happen this week, if we didn't just leave this place saying, yeah, I agree, or I agree with the message, or I don't agree with the message, or I agree with the message, but, and that then become the focal point. Let's not me be the focal point. Let's God be the focal point. He is the center of the universe. And let's center our own heart around that. And we say, God, today, I'm going to pursue you. Give me the energy to pursue you. Give me the time to pursue you. Don't make me come up with lame excuses about how busy I am. Habitually, regularly, praying prayers that honor God. And let's start that right now. I'm going to pray a prayer from a book called The Valley of Vision. Puritan, collection of Puritan prayers. And I want to challenge you to think about these words. I'm going to read it slowly. And make this prayer your prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, give me a deeper repentance, a horror of sin, a dread of its approach. Help me chastely to flee it and jealously to resolve that my heart shall be thine alone. Give me a deeper trust that I may lose myself to find myself in thee, the ground of my rest, the spring of my being. Give me a deeper knowledge of thyself as Saviour, Master, Lord, and King. Give me deeper power in private prayer, more sweetness in thy word, more steadfast grip on its truth. Give me deeper holiness in speech, in thought, and action. And let me not seek moral virtue apart from thee. Plow deep in me, great Lord, heavenly husbandman, that my being may be filled, may be a tilled field, the roots of grace spreading far and wide, until thou alone art seen in me, thy beauty golden like summer harvest, thy fruitfulness as autumn plenty. I have no master but thee, no law but thy will, no delight but thyself, no wealth but that thou givest, no good but that thou blessed, no peace but that thou bestowest. I am nothing but thou that makes me. I have nothing but that I receive from thee. I can be nothing but without grace adorning me. Quarry me deep, dear Lord, and then fill me to overflowing with living water. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.